Adrian is at home in labor, and so we want to remember to pray for her and the family. We are excited about that, but we also want to let you know that Eamon is in the hospital. He got there last night and was having some real trouble, and we don't know the extent of everything at this point, but we do would ask that you please pray for him. And it's great, wonderful to have Sarah home, Sarah Simonson, and we'd like to hear a little bit more about that, and it would be a real blessing. Would you bow in prayer with me? And after I've prayed, we'll be opening up the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Father, what a great reminder this morning from the reading of Psalm 49 that the psalmist is lamenting, speaking to you, realizing the situation that he's in and the reality that he sees around him, but he concludes. He is reminded that those are not the things that control his life. God will redeem his soul. He will redeem our soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And we do have that promise. And as we were reminded in the pastoral prayer, we don't deserve that, but we get to enjoy it. And we do by faith. And we trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, not only for our salvation, but also for our sanctification and in one day our glorification. Yes, we have responsibilities and we do need to submit and obey, and you call us to do that, but it is you who works in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. And may we be reminded about that as well. Father, I do want to pray for Eamon as he's in the hospital and has some very serious physical conditions. And we ask, Lord, that you would put your hand of healing upon him. Please, also, as always, we are mindful of the fact that you often use means in taking care of us in these situations. And so please give grace to those who, the nurses, the doctors, the nurses, the technicians, those that will be coming and helping him. Please give them a heart of compassion and wisdom as they deal with him, but also please minister to Ruth as she watches her husband go through these things. Give her strength and courage, wisdom, compassion. For Adrian, as she is at home laboring, we continue to ask that you would strengthen her with might by the power of your Spirit in her inner man, both spiritually and physically. Father, thank you for these ladies who have given birth numerous times with great joy. And we're thankful, Father, for their testimony, their love for you, and their love for their children and their husband. Thank you. May you strengthen them, help them, overwhelm them. But that reality sometimes comes with disappointment and great hurt as well. And so we ask that you would comfort those ladies as well. Overwhelm them with your grace and your mercy. We continue to thank you for the memorial service for Charlie and what that has already done in people's hearts and minds, and that Charlie is doing very well with you. But Father, I pray that as we're sad and we mourn, but we do so with hope. Please remind and encourage the Pitts, the Kirkerings, and their extended family and their church family that. And Father, I also want to pray for the government shutdown. We need to be reminded again that government is not our hope. It is not our ultimate Lord and Master. And so when we look at that, we can become very cynical and just because we're so far away. But I was mindful of the fact that there are people involved, people whose livelihood come from that, who are wanting to be faithful Christians, who they believe and know that God has called them to serve in this way, even in the midst of all the political activity that's going on. And I would ask, Lord, that you would provide for them, take care of them, give them grace to endure with patience, and that this would be settled soon, immediately. Father, that you would, your hand would be upon it, and I just ask that you would take care of that, in mindful of the fact that ultimately you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we would trust you. May this even be opportunities for the proclaiming of the gospel. May those believers who are personally involved in these things take up every opportunity they have, graciously, kindly, but boldly, that we commit that to you. Father, there's also been a number, three, as I think about it, of men who have stood for Christ, who have been bold in their testimony for Christ, who are now with you. And we ask for their families that you would comfort them and help them. Overwhelm them with your grace again. But may we be reminded that your church will continue. And may we be faithful. Now please teach us from the book of 1 Corinthians. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'd like to read verses 10 to verse 17, 10 to 17 of 1 Corinthians. And it goes like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will agree, all agree, and that there will be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I am baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That in the cleverness of not in the cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Someone recently, a husband, made this statement to me. I'm not quoting him verbatim, but I think I've got it down pretty well about his marriage that was very insightful and very encouraging, which also segues nicely into the subject of unity in the church that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. And essentially he said this, out of God's grace, my wife and I could not be better matched. We couldn't not complement each other better. But this is what got me. This is what hooked me. But as much as that is true, it still takes a lot of work by God's grace to maintain our unity and enjoyment of it. That's much like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Previously, in chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, it tells us what God has done for the believer and in the believer, placing them in the same body of the Lord Jesus Christ, into one unit. In fact, twice in this text that we usually identify as doctrine, twice the Apostle Paul prays for wisdom and insight for God's people that they might apply those truths. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, where it's clear that Paul is moving from those doctrinal ideas, those truths of what God has already done in and for the believer, and he begins making the application. Starting in verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance for one another in love," now listen, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." All that God has done, all that God has provided through Christ, the fact that of humility and gentleness with patience, showing forbearance towards one another, Paul still prays, be diligent. Be diligent in what? To preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God couldn't do any more drawing us together. But it's evident that it's going to take what? Hard work. Empowered by the Spirit of God. Because you and I still have the power and the presence of indwelling sin. You still can be pretty selfish, self-centered. It's interesting, this word be diligent that Paul writes of in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. It can also be translated eager, endeavoring. And it carries the idea of a sense of strong effort to strive. And it describes a sense of urgency to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which is to be the diligent and constant concern of every believer. Not just the elders, not just the deacons, not just the ladies group. Every individual in the church is to be diligent and to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he's not talking and speaking of organizational unity, oftentimes promoted in Christian organizations and denominations or ecumenical movement. He is speaking of the inter-universal unity of the Spirit by which every true believer is bound to every other true believer. I told you when we had the privilege of being on vacation, we got to go to Metropolitan Tabernacle, and it was sweet fellowship, people where the gospel is being preached, because those are my brothers and sisters in Christ, your brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to enjoy that universal love for Christ. Then we got to go to Delray Baptist Church in Alexandria, Virginia, same thing, people who gospel is being preached. Brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping the same Lord and the same Master. We acknowledge, though, that our home church we missed greatly, and then we missed having communion with you. But here, in Ephesians 4, he's talking about that universal oneness and unity that then should be bleed out into a local congregation. And he makes that clear when he says the unity of the Spirit. That is not something that comes from the outside, but from the Holy Spirit produced qualities, character traits in a believer, in their inner man of humility and gentleness and patience and showing tolerance for one another. Because what do you need for unity, beloved? Humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance for one another, and love. But this tells you something. There are some very profound implications from just Ephesians 4. It tells you and me that our responsibility is to eagerly maintain unity, to diligently keep it, to diligently preserve it, not to try and create it. That's not our job. That's not what it says. It's not my job, it's not your job to create unity. That's already done through the power of the Spirit of God, where he takes and puts us into the same body. You read about that in Ephesians chapter 3. Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Your job, my job, is to get out of the way, do what we're supposed to do, honor and please him, to show humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance towards one another. And there comes a sweetness and an atmosphere within a group of people, within a home, within a church, within a Christian organization, of a sense of unity and direction. In fact, however, I need to say however, it is sad. It's almost scary that this historical observation that I'm going to make in just a moment can feed some cynicism about Paul calling the church of Corinth, calling us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, when you learn that about 40 years later, after a letter was sent by Clement of Rome in AD 95, he still talks about these cliques, these divisions that were going on in the church. And as I was thinking about that, what that tells me is that each one of us ought to be on guard and diligently seek to contribute to the unity and fellowship of the church. We need to be careful about that. We cannot become lackadaisical about it. Just because we heard one good sermon that kind of thrilled me and got me all excited. This is something that is to be diligent about day by day, moment by moment, both in your private world and in your public world. People have asked me, where does unity start? I think it starts with your personal, private life. And then it moves outwardly. Now, coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins to deal with this church that's in crisis. And he starts with the fundamental issue that is contributing to feeding all the other crises in the church, the collapse of biblical unity. It's not much different than today in the church and in the home. 50, 60 years of being in the church, I find it interesting that when a church is lacking in unity, there is usually other sins that are going on in the church. And then we're surprised by it. But if you think about it long enough, if you've been in the church, you'll recognize that and see that. Paul seeks to stop this spiritual hemorrhage with two very simple means to start the restoring of biblical unity that is deteriorating. The first one we began, we got through most of it, not all of it. Verses 10 and 12 through 12. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you will all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So what is this first one? The first means is to you need to take up your personal responsibility for the unity of the church. You need to take up your personal responsibility for the unity of the church. And he develops this I said initially three. It's really four lines of argument that he gives. The first argument that he gives is he makes it very clear. As you read through verses 10 to 12, he repeatedly says you. He makes a very strong personal appeal to each member of the church that you are responsible for what's going on. Second of all, he exhorts rather than demands. As he communicates this personal responsibility, and he uses these terms, brethren. This is a concern for him. He's right there with them. Thirdly, he develops this by the content of his appeal. I told you that it's identified by double that and so that. You see that when it says that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you. And then he says, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul is telling us and wanting us to move towards doctrinal unity, thinking the same thing about God, a salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, about reality, thoughts that aren't contradicting the truth. We can understand these first three lines of development as calling everyone to take on their personal responsibility. When I read this, it just helped me better picture what he is talking about, because it's not saying that you have to have a bunch of yes men. In fact, I think that is very, very dangerous. But this individual explained it this way as he was talking about verse 10. He says, quote, if we were speaking in musical terms, Paul is not calling for the church to sing in unison, everyone singing the same note at the same time. I am so thankful for the singing this morning. But I also heard some harmony. Not everyone singing the same note at the same time, but rather he is urging the entire church to sing the same song in harmony. I think that better pictures the idea here. However, in verses 11 and 12, there still is a fourth argument. We come to it now. This fourth argument of taking on your personal responsibility for unity in the church. And he does this. There is clear and undeniable evidence that people are not taking on their personal responsibility. There's clear and undeniable evidence that people are not taking on their personal responsibility for biblical unity. Read verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, who's Chloe? Now, we have a Chloe, but that's not the same Chloe. Okay. Who's Chloe? And this is Chloe's people. Well, we know from the text, it has to be a lady. It's interesting. I can get caught up in these things, but there's argument. Was she a member of the Church of Corinth, or was she a member of Ephesus? And this is what I've concluded. I have no idea. I really don't. I think there's some good reasons to think that she probably was not from Corinth. We won't start another denomination about this, but if you want me to explain why I think that, I'll tell you later. It's actually coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So I don't know. All I know is that these seem to be believers who are people who can be trusted, believers passing through and visiting the church. When they visit this church, they are met with quarrels. I would say most likely she was probably a well-to-do lady, because it says Chloe's people. Now, these could be slaves. It could be family members. I don't know. But if you're Chloe's people, that means you have more than one. If you have more than one, you have to have what? Money. That's just the way it works. Now, I'm not going to argue over it, even though you would be wrong. You know I don't mean that, right? Okay, I'm just wanting to make sure I have your attention. But most likely, and otherwise, we really don't know much. But when you read verses 11 and 12, we can learn much about the situation, and I would sum it up in five ways. First, in verse 11, there is clear and solid evidence that this body is characterized by quarrels. And I say why. He starts off with this word, be informed. Now, I've had a child come and inform me what the other child was doing. Okay. You want to do some clear investigation. Right? Haven't you even had adults come and inform you about something? And then you go and get more information. In fact, it reminds me about a proverb that says, he that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and shame to him. However, this word informed means made clear. And it, one author, I would agree with it, might even imply that Paul was a bit reluctant to even believe the report when it first came. But he realized that there was solid and undeniable evidence of the ungodly character, behavior of these people, and their interpersonal relationships that would be described as quarrels. But when he gets this information, this is not gossip. This is the truth. And what is interesting to me is they did write a letter to him. We know that from chapter 7, verse 1, when it says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. If all you had was the letter that they wrote to Paul, you would not have known about the quarrels. It's interesting to me that we oftentimes do that. We pick out what we think is the most important things and we lay it all out. And it was really Chloe's people that came and said, this is what's happening in the church. We can be pretty blinded to ourselves. Really blinded to what really is the core issue at times. That's evident because when you read the letter and you know what they've written to him because how he answers them, there's nothing about quarrels in there, not what's really going on in the church. So Chloe, God uses Chloe, brings this information. So that's the first summary statement. The second summary actually builds on the first. This is widespread and widely known. Now, I mean this. Each one of you is saying. But usually in a division like that, what are we doing? We're blaming it on the other person. It's not my fault, it's theirs. Paul says, no. All of you have responsibility. And usually in division, that is the case. Some may have more than others, but you have a part to play in that as well. Third summary statement. These quarrels are due to a party spirit, cliques that focus on personalities and not doctrine. You identify with a person, which causes you to stay aloof from other Christians. And the reason why I say that wasn't doctrinal, because if it was doctrinal, what would Paul have done? What would he have done, beloved? Address the issue. He's not going to let you get away with that. But he never talks about that. It's people. Don't we all have our special people? I still remember the first man the gospel was being proclaimed to me all the time, but the first time I really remembered the gospel was William Booth. He was an evangelist. I even bought his records. He wasn't a particularly good singer, but he's the man that they're vinyl. I have them someplace. I just don't know where they're at. I started thinking about that, and I want to go get those things and listen to him. But that was a man that God used to proclaim the gospel. When I first finally heard, he's pretty special to me. Maybe God has provided some helpful individual that has brought healing and encouragement to you in times of real darkness and difficulties. And they're very special to you. And when things go south, who do you usually go to? You go to them. Maybe it's the individual that has opened up the scriptures to you and you begin to learn how to interpret the scriptures correctly and you see the power of God's word and you begin looking for the authorial intent and you see it changing your life and even on your present spiritual journey, you know that those individuals have helped you. They're very special to you. And how about the individual who baptized you? I still remember who baptized me. Is it wrong that we would have these special people in our life? I don't think so. But when they take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word, it is sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, I read it once, I'll read it again. Paul says, "For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not fleshly. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." None of those people would be anything without the Lord. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow laborers. We are God's field, God's building." Fourthly, each of the divisions is focused on a leader, but it is actually a follower problem, not a leader problem. If it had been a leader problem, Paul would have addressed that. No, this is a follower problem. I don't know how often I've been accused of being a MacArthurite. I say I am. I'm a MacArthurite. I'm a Zimmickite. I'm a Presslerite. I'm a Mr. Olsonite. I'm a Fortick Bibleite. I am a Emmanuel Baptistite. All those things have had great, great influence on me. But the issue is, it's really Christ. Again, not wrong. But this was a follower problem, not a leader problem. You be careful. You and I need to be careful. It's not wrong. It's not wrong to give honor to whom honor is due. It is not wrong. But when they have the final say, and you're not looking in the scriptures for yourself, you're in grave danger, or you end up just repeating what they say and you have no idea what they mean. And I'll tell you what should do. All these men, I think if you saw Apollos, you saw Paul, Cephas, they would be looking at you going, "What? Where's Christ in all this? Is he being exalted? We're nothing without him." Fifthly, he defines the problem as quarrels. This term is found often in Paul's list of vices. In the New American Standard Bible, which was Paul's translation, just seeing if you're listening. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, the term is translated strife. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, it's in the list of the works of the flesh. In Romans chapter 1, verse 29, it's in the list of a depraved mind. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, it marks out a false teacher that this types of activity flows out of bad doctrine. It's the opposite of oneness and mutual understanding. However, I read all this stuff about what they thought these groups were teaching and what they believed, and I was looking through 1 Corinthians, and I'm going, where in the world did they get that? That could be true. I'm most comfortable just with doing it. And there are implications, and I think you can kind of see. Let me just tell you just quickly why there might have been these little groups. Paul had brought the gospel to this group, and were forever indebted to him. And I told you about William Booth. He's my favorite guy because he's the one I finally understood the gospel. He's the one that gave it to me. You might have someone else. So I could see why people would say, "Oh no, it's all Paul." And then Apollos. Apollos followed Paul at Corinth, and he's described as an individual with eloquence, and he was mighty in the scriptures. However, when Paul preached, he says, "I'm wanting to stay away from all that stuff. I just want to preach Christ and him crucified." So you have this eloquent man, and you have Paul. So people get pulled towards Apollos, and then there's Cephas, who is the Apostle Peter. He's the big guy, I call. I don't think he'd appreciate that, but he's the big guy because he's the one who's in charge of, oversaw. He was the closest to the Savior, wasn't he? When you have these groups and they go off on a special little place, usually it's only three of them, and usually who's always mentioned first? Peter. So I could see why people might be drawn to him. And then it was interesting. I do want to tell you this. I think it's a bit speculation, but I can understand why numerous Bible students and scholars would say that perhaps the most dangerous of all the cliques were those who had a special claim on Christ. If you really want to be with Christ, you've got to be with me. And yet he describes all of them with quarrels. Whose responsibility is it, beloved, to diligently seek out and encourage and protect the unity in the body of Emmanuel Baptist Church? You, me, individually, it is. Now, he moves on to a second means, a simple means, and one that sometimes, I understand, you know, he's talking somewhat theoretically here, but you've got to start there, I think, and then you move out into the solid things that this needs to be put in. And I just simply would say this, the next means is this: in your life and in my life, in the life of this church, we have to constantly keep Christ first. Keep Christ first in everything except rather than a man. You've got to do that. And you say, how do I do that? Well, I don't know. It's an issue of wisdom. Christ has to be seen as first. And not some man, not even some tradition that you're used to. I used to think that if you didn't do it exactly like my church that the Lord had saved me in, you may not be a Christian. In my church, we only had communion once a month. And I thought that was the only way it could be done. When I found out that there were other churches that took it every Sunday, they're probably liberal. Yeah. Don't laugh. I really did. And then found out, no, I'm convinced that the church, when it gathered together, they probably had a meal together and they had communion. And at the same time, it was fine. If they did it once a month, I'm troubled when people don't do it at all, because we're commanded to do that. Now, I'm getting off track here. He is saying to you in these next verses, you need to keep Christ first. And he continues Paul continues in his argument against disunity, focusing you on Christ. He's focusing you on Christ in these next verses. One author said this, quote, and I do agree with him, quote, "It needs to be said uncompromisingly that both then and now and in Corinth, generally today, division and disunity," and he's referencing the church, I would also reference a home, "arise because the eyes of the Christians are elsewhere than on Jesus Christ." I've told people that when Marjorie and I first got married, there was a lot of struggles as to who was going to lead the home. You have two strong, very strong-willed people, and there is conflict that goes on, and we finally got it worked out. It's Jesus. You take on the roles that God has given you. Yes, I do believe that I'm the head, but my headship is for the blessing and encouragement and protection of everybody else in the home, that they can blossom and grow and be all that God has meant them to be. But the buck stops with me. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is Lord. So I don't get to do what I want. I try sometimes. It doesn't work very well. members of your family can think that they get to lead the home, but when Christ is ruling, there's a sweetness and a blessing. Paul gives four arguments for keeping the Lord Jesus Christ first in everything. All this is related to quarrels and divisions. The first argument is verse 13a. Has Christ been divided? The argument is centered around the fact that all Christians have a whole Christ, H-W-H-O-L-E, not a whole, but a whole. Did you hear me what I said? Okay, it's a W, okay? It's a whole Christ that we, he comes by means of a very absurd rhetorical question. Has Christ been divided? And what's the answer to that? Are you kidding me? This verb is interesting, though. It means to be apportioned. Could it be that Christ was divided into such a way that you might divide a birthday cake? You divide up a birthday cake, and everybody gets just kind of a little piece. And I don't know about you, but I'm always looking to see if I got the same size as my grandchildren. of my children. Of when you come over to my house. I try not to do that, but I'm going. And I really like the frosting. And I'm looking, which one? Don't be so pious. You do the same thing, okay? Is that what happens? No. No. If you are a Christian, your identity is with not a particular group, but it's with Christ because you have a whole Christ. You have the whole thing, and if you have Him, you have everything. One author made this comment when he's talking about the Christ group here. He says, quote, "Even those who say that they were of Christ were at fault because they were implying or denying this to others and making Christ the head of a faction rather than the head of the whole." The second argument that he gives comes in the form of an absurd rhetorical question again that points to the crucifixion of Christ. And he asked this question, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Who bought and paid for you? What would you think if I came over to your house, started trashing through your cupboards, got out some of your best wear that you have, and just throwing it on the ground? What would you think about that? Now, one, I don't think I'd get that far. You'd call the police, and they'd probably take me to jail because that doesn't belong to me. You bought and paid for it. Who bought and paid for you? Was it Paul, your favorite individual that you look to and think so wonderful? And they are? No. No. He points to the unthinkable, the absurdity and sinfulness of putting loyalty to human leaders on the same level as loyalty to Christ. And the implications, two implications are highlighted by this second absurd rhetorical question. When you do that, you bring to the level a human teacher to the point where allegiance shatters the body of Christ. And you end up losing sight of the infinite, overwhelming glory and worth of a crucified Savior. You lose sight of Christ. That helps you with your guilt. The past comes flooding into your head. And it's not going to be that individual that you look at and has caused division in the church that's going to help you. It's Christ. He took and bore that sin, paid the penalty in full. He now and then, God judged Him on your part. He judged Him, and He paid the penalty in full. And then God turns around and gives you the righteousness of Christ. No individual can do that. And now you stand uncondemned before God. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. second implication, our sin is so great that we could only be saved, forgiven by the horrid execution of the Son of God on our behalf, including the teachers and leaders that you have put up in the place that only Christ should have. They're not your saviors. Only Christ is. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we don't give honor to whom honor is due. I'm not saying that. They just need to be put in the right place. But you can know that when you lose sight of Christ and his authority in the church, we're headed for trouble. It's been really sweet at times. We don't have a lot of disagreement, but there has been disagreement on the elder board. And it's so nice. We don't bring out the London Baptist Confession. Bring out the Bible. And we say, okay, what does the scriptures teach in this situation? What's the implication of those verses? Because we don't have any other option but to submit to the Lord, and the Lord gives what he wants in the church through his word. And we come to the conclusion, yes, we all believe and submit to that, and so now that means my little deal is little and ought to be just crushed, because this is what the Bible says. And sometimes there's issues of wisdom. You have to be careful, wisdom, and that comes. The third argument for keeping Christ first comes from an absurd rhetorical question pointing us to the lordship of Christ. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer is no. But it was the triune God. But why the question? Why would that be a good argument? I think that's a stupid argument initially. But now you're getting into my mind, and you can get lost and can be very troublesome. To be baptized in the name of someone means that the baptized has turned over allegiance to them, has given himself, herself to the name in the rite. The issue is not who baptized you, who performed the baptismal rite, but in whose name the convert was baptized in. Did you identify with Christ or the person who baptized you? In fact, you contradict the meaning of baptism when you brag about who put you under the water. No, it's Christ. Keep in mind, if you would, that Paul is not working out a theology of baptism here. He's not doing that in verses 14 to 16. Let me read it. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did not baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Now, verse 16 really helps me, gives me great encouragement, because Paul couldn't remember. You go, wait a minute, he's an apostle. Yeah, when there's direct revelation, yeah. But even an apostle could sometimes not remember stuff. But he does come clean. He tells you, this is not to say that there are some significant and important implications about baptism here. However, this historical fact in Paul's life that he didn't really baptize a lot, very few people at Corinth, he regards as providential and helps support his argument. Make sure that Christ is to be number one, central, and no one else. However, it is clear from the passage that Paul does not understand baptism to affect salvation. The preaching of the cross does. When the preaching of the cross is accompanied by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, people are saved. However, it is quite wrong to go on, as some do, and say baptism is purely a secondary matter. It is not. You have the command of the Savior in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see this in the practice of the early church in Acts chapter 4, verse 21. The early church, you believed and you were baptized. In fact, the New Testament church and the early church did not know a believer that was not baptized. Historically, I was reading some stuff, and you know how you might come up to somebody and say, are you saved? Or hopefully in the conversation, some people aren't as bold as they used to be, I think, but you know, you ask the question, are you saved? It's another way of talking about, are you really a true Christian? There was a point in time in the early church where they'd come up to you and go, have you been baptized? And here's the reasoning. Only baptized people were Christians. Because it identified you with Christ, and if you were identified with Christ, it could mean your life. Now, they weren't saying that you were saved by baptism. It was just a way that they were expressing Christian or baptized. Now, if you're a Christian and you have not been baptized, I'm appealing to you. Be baptized. And you ask me why? It's because Jesus said so. That's why you're baptized. Now, if you have some questions and you're concerned about that, okay, let's sit down and talk about it. But if it's just that you don't have enough information, you're unsure about that, okay, that's fine. Let's talk about it. But don't think that you have an option as a Christian to be baptized. You don't. Christians are baptized. Final argument. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. His final argument is simply this. Christ is the priority of preaching. You have to be an absolute idiot to think that you can stand up in front of the same group of people week by week and preach. My mom one time asked me, and I'm very thankful for that. She asked me, said, I don't want to offend you. I'm going to ask you a question. I don't want to offend you, but I want to ask you a question. Do you ever run out of material? And I wanted to just burst out in a laugh, but she was serious, and I thought, wait a minute, this is a serious question. Don't make fun of it. And I said, Mom, thank you for asking that question, because a lot of people do ask that question. But no. No, I have the privilege of studying God's Word that is revealing God's mind, which is eternal. And for the rest of my life, I get to do that. And I'm never going to run out of material. Ever. I haven't preached through the whole Bible yet. And even if I did, I'd have to go back over and preach through it again because there's so much that's there. This is God's mind. Not total. He's eternal. Knows everything. But no. But who is to be the center of that preaching? Not in cleverness of speech, which is the kind of preaching that draws people to the preacher and detracts from the cross of Christ. That's what he's talking about here. Let me just close. You've been very gracious to me this morning. I'm going to close. I don't often do this, but you need to hear this. Partly, as I was walking up to Metropolitan Tabernacle and thinking about the pastors who have preached there, exalting Christ. But listen to this. During the 1980s, a group of American ministers visited England, prompted especially by a desire to hear some of the celebrated preachers of the land. On a Sunday morning, they attended the city temple where Dr. Joseph Parker was. He was the pastor. He actually just was not too far away from Spurgeon. Some 2,000 people filled the building, and Parker's forceful personality dominated the service. His voice was commanding, his language descriptive, his imagination lively, and his manner animated. The sermon was scriptural. The congregation hung upon his words, and the Americans came away saying, "What a wonderful preacher is Joseph Parker!" In the evening, they went to hear Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. The building was much larger than the city temple, and the congregation was more than twice the size. Spurgeon's voice was much more expressive and moving, and his oratory forcibly superior. But they soon forgot all about the great building, the immense congregation, and the magnificent voice. They even overlooked their intention to compare the various features of the two preachers. When the service was over, they found themselves saying, "What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ." Boy, I know that those who come and minister on a Sunday morning, we pray that. We pray that when you leave here, you'd see Christ, love Him more. Oh, that's not to say that just before I get up and preach, I'm having to confess my sin, because I want you to think what a wonderful sermon that Gordon has done and how hard he's worked. But that's not going to go very far. It's not going to minister to your soul. It's when you see Him, the crucified one who rose from the dead and sits at the right hand of God, and right now, as a Christian, He's making intercession for you. And He knows all about you. And He is saying to you, "There therefore is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Come, keeping Him in front. Keep Him in front in your home, in your personal life. Keep Him in front in this church. Pray that God would do that for us, that we would love Him more and more. Father, here in just a moment, we have an opportunity to keep our eyes fixed on Christ through the communion table. And we thank You for the work of Christ on the cross. And we as a people, Your people, can come and celebrate this. Not as an act of salvation, but rather an act of obedience, because we already have salvation. And so, Lord, may we commune with Your Son in a sweet and blessed way that then affects the way that after we're done, we talk to each other, we love each other, we're patient with one another, we forgive each other, we lovingly confront one another with certain things that need to be dealt with. We do that out of great love for Christ, and we bear one another's burdens, we carry each other's concerns, but we also rejoice with each other when we see blessings. Help us, I pray, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.